We've been talking about some things that I think are very important. There's nothing and no being more important in our lives than Jesus Christ. I know we think of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but when we think about Jesus Christ, He's the one that came in flesh and died on the cross for our sins. And when we think about that, everything we do in life is focused around Him. We actually came this morning to remember Him. We set aside a time that all of us could come together as His children in this local church. If we could concentrate more on Him, we certainly would be better off. I know I would be, because I need Him in my life and I need Him to be the example. Thankfully, I'm not a parent anymore. That's not true. As I said about children two weeks ago now, you're always a child to your parents. That never changes. I don't care how old I got. I was just little Corky or little Abe to them, and it never changed, and I don't care what I did. I still was right there. Didn't really matter. Parents are always parents. Just accept that. If you're in this room and you have parents that are still in your life, just accept the fact they're not going to give it up. They know better than you, and I don't care how much that you go through life, that's always going to be the case. They are just going to always let you know that, and they're going to try to straighten you out. It's a wonderful thing. As was mentioned earlier, Chuck's still trying to improve Mike, and it's not working, but we keep hoping for a better change there. So we talked about this in three other lessons. We've been focusing on the family, but we've been focusing on looking at Jesus Christ first, and because in the flesh He was the perfect example. He never was an earthly parent, obviously, but He always did what was best for everyone, and He never demanded something of us that we couldn't do. That's the most amazing thing. Parents should really think about this, because I know I made mistakes along this line with my children. And, yeah, parenting's difficult. And I've always said that the best parents have never had children. It's a given, because you got it all before you have one, and then it's like, whoa, I did not realize this was that difficult. So we have to work hard. And the truth is, if we're going to do it the way God wants, we have to know it, we have to do it, and then we have to teach it to our children. So, what can we learn about Christ? Well, one thing, He had power, and He has power. When we look at it, we always use Matthew 28, but when you look at the second Psalm, it talks about His great power. And when it talked about that and how He was going to have this great power and how He would have control over all the nations, that leaves nothing out. There's not one being on this earth that's not under His control. When you think about that, that's serious. That's serious. When He had this power, and He has this power over all the nations, there's some things that are said in this passage of Scripture, and I would encourage you to go back and read the second Psalm sometime, talking about the Anointed One, the Christ, and how they thought they could get rid of Him, and it didn't work that way. But it says in this passage that He would break them with a rod of iron. That's power. A rod always signifies discipline. It always signifies using it against someone. He would dash them like a potter's vessel. Think about this power. That you could take the greatest kingdom on earth, whether it be Rome or any other kingdom, and He could dash it to pieces. And that's also talked about in Daniel 2. That's power. That you would have to serve Him with fear. Deep reverence, deep respect. And then you better kiss the Son lest you perish. That's amazing power. And I think about how parents have such power over their children. And then in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the government would be on His shoulders. He would be called these things: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is tremendous, unlimited power. But with all of that said, what are His attributes then that would show us how He didn't use that power to destroy us, but He used it to show His great love for us? When you think He loved unconditionally and unselfishly, He left the beauties of heaven to come to live as a human being. When you think about that from Revelation 1, verse 5, think about His great love. That's pointed out in this passage of Scripture. In 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's His great power. But this is the part we're talking about now. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Other versions will say different things, like He loved us and washed us, but it's the same thought process. In Romans 8:35, it says clearly that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's that great. Nothing. That love is there, present all the time. It is an amazing thing. In Ephesians 5:25, how did He express that love to mankind? Did He just say, I love you? No. He went way beyond that. In Ephesians 5:25, as we used in previous lessons about the husband and the wife, this is what it says. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Amazing. And then in John 15:13, He says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But He did greater than that. Book of Romans verse 5, He would let us know that He did it while we were enemies and while they were enemies at that time. In Ephesians 3:19, the love is so great, if you turn back, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. As we're going through this, remember, we're going to be making an application to parents. So keep this in mind. He provided everything that was needful. There was not one thing left undone. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not one thing left out. Not one thing. In Matthew 12, verse 15, we find that as He walked around on this earth, it says in this passage of Scripture that He healed every one of their physical illnesses that came to Him at that time. That's an amazing statement. Great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. That is a tremendous thing. They had a need that He took care of while He was on this earth. But that wasn't His true mission. His true mission was found in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we find that His true mission was much, much greater than that. The healing of physical needs was easy for God. That's no problem. He could do that without a problem, and He could bring them back to full physical health. But that was their need. Their need was spiritual health, and they needed it desperately. So how did this happen? Well, starting with verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. The appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He redeemed us. He paid the price for our sins, and He purified us. He cleansed us from every sin. Now, there's conditions on this, obviously. But He provided everything that was needful for Abe Martin to completely get rid of his sin if he chose to do what he said. But beyond that, He admonished and chastened. He didn't just let people get by with things. In Matthew 23, He clearly admonished, as we've talked about so many times, we who sometimes think we're so spiritual need to look at ourselves as I need to constantly look in the mirror. I need to recognize myself, and that's why I don't get up and preach at you, I preach with you. I include myself in all of this because I'm no different than you. I'm a sinner saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I fight sin every day in my life, and I have to ask God's forgiveness every day of my life. I'm no different. But I always want to have an attitude to do that. Matthew 23, that was His concern. The attitude was wrong. The execution was right. The attitude was wrong. We can have execution perfectly and go to hell. We can be doing what's right as far as the doing the things He's told us to do or not to do, and have a bad attitude, as he points out in this passage of Scripture, and be wrong. You think about this. The Pharisees were so careful in measuring out everything that they did. But he said they forgot the weightier matters of the law. If you think about this and you think about the importance of that, as he went through this, he pronounced the woes on them and he told them, you're in some serious trouble with God because you have not understood that you need to have the right attitude. He said in verse 15, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. How's that possible? Can I be guilty of that? Well, absolutely. That has never changed, although we have another law. When you look down in 23, what I was talking about, the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faith. As he pointed these things out, and it's one of the things we all have to be very careful with. We cannot be, as Christians, self-righteous, promoting ourselves as if we're perfectly sinless and telling everybody else, you're all going to hell in a handbasket. We have to make sure that as we talk to others, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you think about Jesus Christ, no more meek man than Jesus Christ. But he wasn't weak. He taught the truth. And he taught it clearly. In Matthew 16, even with one of his own disciples, one that would be able to open the keys to the kingdom of heaven, one that loved him dearly, that in reality thought in his mind that he would give his very life for Jesus Christ. A man formerly a fisherman, and now he's going to be fishing for men. As Jesus talks about his upcoming death, he just can't get it. Not what he wants. So he has a better idea than the master does, and so he goes up to his master and he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. When Jesus said that he would be going, be killed, and be raised the third day. And what was his response to Peter? Well, I think it's a loving response, but it's a very genuine response of admonition and chastening. You know why he did this? Because he loved Peter. He said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me if you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're putting everything in this earthly idea of a kingdom, and you don't know what it's all about. He admonished and chastened Peter for not being mindful of the things of God. He constantly trained. He never quit training. And I'm going to give you one that just sticks in my mind. We could talk about him being on the cross and still training people. Do you know that? He was on that cross and he was still training people how to be the right kind of person. Statements like, Father, forgive them for they know not what to do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. John, take care of my mother. Still training as he's dying on the cross. Concerned about them, not his own death. In Matthew 26, as they're leading him away, he makes some very powerful statements. Because Peter grabs a sword, we find out, and he chops off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And what does Jesus say? Good job, Peter. Now the rest of you draw your swords and let's get this over with. He said, no, I don't need that. I don't need a mere man pulling out a sword and protecting me. I don't need that. What does he say instead? How does he train them in this? He says, listen, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish with the sword. Wow. Wait just a second. Jesus, you're about to go be tried and murdered on the cross and here you are. Yeah. Still teaching. Or do you not know that I can now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He said, don't you understand? All I have to do is ask the Father right now and He'd deliver me. No big. Don't you understand I have angels? 12 legions? See, I got the song on my mind, Glendon, the 12, the 10. 12 legions of angels? Was he lying about this? No. Angels could deliver him. I mean, he could deliver it himself, but angels could do it. He didn't need a group of men. Which is more powerful, the 12 legions of angels or few men, 11 at this point? Well, angels. Well, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He reminded them that this is a spiritual kingdom. Again, as he's going to the cross, as he's going to be tried and go to the cross, he's reminding them, this is not about some physical thing. This is not about a physical kingdom. This is not about doing that. The truth is, in all of this, he wanted to remind them what the Scriptures said, because he understood the Scriptures fully. Isaiah 53, he understood, because when it was given as if it had already happened. Because in God's mind, when he gives a prophecy, it's not going to change. Nothing about this was going to change. He reminded them that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Let me go down and read the rest of it. He even said this then to the multitude, "Have you come out as against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And you would think, this powerful lesson he's teaching them as they're taking him away, that his disciples would stick with him, and instead they fled. He kept the goal. Not once did he take his eye off the goal. The whole time he was teaching, he told them, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to fulfill the Scriptures." And in John 12, in a discussion of this, and their desire to protect themselves and take care of themselves, he talks about in the previous verses of this that it's not possible. "The hour has come," in verse 23, "that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Through his death, there would be much produced. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." He said, "I will never ask my Father to get out of this." If that's not true, then he lied. And that's what you have to say. "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." That's what he'd been telling them the whole time. "I came to die for your sins." From the very beginning, at his birth, that was said. And he said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by heard it and said it was as thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And that's the way it's going to happen. He will be cast out. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And he said this, signifying by what death he would die. He would not ask to be saved from the cross. He kept the goal. That's why he came to earth. He would be lifted up to draw people to him. He signified or told them the types of death or type of death he would suffer. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, he left us an example. A perfect example. A sinless example of one who gave his life for others, totally sacrificing everything to save those that he had created. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He fully kept his promise and commitment. He did not vary from it at all. I'm going to switch gears for just a moment. To switch from Christ and now start talking about the subject matter of parenting. Why have children? They're a problem. There's not a parent in this room that will not tell me that they are a problem. It is just difficult to bring up children. I've said this before, that I was not a problem for my parents, except from the time I was born to the time they died. But other than that, I was not a problem to them. Of course we're problems. They look at us, and I know how they looked at me. But you know, God says they're a blessing. That's why. They're a blessing. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord in Psalm 128, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Huh. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Behold, thus shall the man who be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion and make you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Boy, that is so wonderful to do. For those, I see Pam shaking her head. It is wonderful. And some have even children's children's children in this room. Oh, what a blessing. I mean, you just can't imagine. And you're so happy now that they have to raise them and you don't. Just saying. But look at this for a moment. You'll notice something that doesn't happen now. Children like olive plants all around your table. There's a saying, there's something there that you're blessed when they come together to eat as one in a family. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. They're a heritage from God. The 127th Psalm. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Now He's going to talk about, continue this thought, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And I believe this is just continuation of the previous thought. Don't stay up. Leave it in God's hands. You know, one of the things that I had to do as a parent was, regardless of where Samantha and later Bill, was just turn it in God's hand and sleep. You just have to, because you know you can't be there with them. So you depend on God then to take care of what you cannot. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. What a blessing. They're heritage from God. And they replenish the earth. That's it. That's the purpose. God wants, as we talked about from Malachi 2, God wants righteous seed, godly seed to continue on this earth. So He wants Christians have children so they can replenish the earth. He did this from the very beginning, and I don't know what this does, but what happened from the very beginning, He told them to do that, and in Genesis 9, verse 1, He told Noah and his family, go out now and replenish the earth. Fill it back up again. Multiply it. 1 Timothy 2:15, talking about the women, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and wholeness with self-control. Some people choose not to have children. But just remember, they are a heritage from God. They are a blessing from God, and they replenish the earth. I'm going to give you a few statistics, and we're going to close this first lesson with these things. We live in a society that is basically, I believe, put men down. They have decided that men are useless, and some of us are at fault for that because we have not done what God wanted us to do. But the idea of having a man and a not needed anymore. You don't need a father. Anyone can do it. Let's just don't do it that way anymore, and let's do it our way. Let me give you just some human statistics, not mine. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 5 times the average. So, now we're not talking about godly families here. We're talking about all families. 90%, and we're going to do something else with this in a moment, I'll show you where this came from. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 32 times the average. 85% of all children who show behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes, 20 times the average, Center for Disease Control. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes, 14 times the average, Justice and Behavior, Volume 14, page 403-26. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average, the National Principals Association report. 90% again of this runaway children comes from the USDHHS Bureau of the Census. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions have no father. U.S. Department of Justice Special Report, September 1988. 85% of youth in prison grew up in a fatherless home, Fulton County, Georgia, jail populations, Texas Department of Corrections, 1992. The likelihood that a young male will engage in criminal activity doubles if he's raised without a father and triples if he lives in a neighborhood with a high concentration of single-parent families. Who had it right? And this is not all of them. Who has it right, God or man? God. We're not as worthless as we thought we were, men. We actually do have a part to play. And we need to understand that and take it very serious. The three things we've talked about in this lesson is that Christ is the perfect example for parents. Second, children are a blessing and heritage of the Lord. And third, the myth that fathers are not needed in the family is a lie from Satan. And that can even be proven from human statistics. But with that said, I don't care how much I thought of my father, and I don't care how much in this room we think of our fathers. And some of us really, really care about our fathers. And our mothers as well. But the reason I'm going to fathers right now is because we have a father. He calls himself that on purpose. He's really God. But he calls himself that to let us know about a relationship. That's all it's about. This is about relationships. Glendon is really young, you know. He just looks old. He's not very young old at all. You know why I know? Because he's still a son of God. He's still a son. I don't care how old he gets or how old I get, we're still just going to be sons of God. Mabel, doesn't really matter how old she is. Physically, she's a daughter of God. You see, that's where we are. He's our father. That's what he's trying to tell us. I will treat you like a father. I'm going to show this. I don't care how your earthly father treats you. I'll always be there for you. I'll always love you unconditionally. I'll always try to tell you what's best. And I'll always try to do for you in your life what you need. One of the hardest prayers to pray is for God to give us what we need and not what we want. Isn't it? For any parent to do that for their child requires a lot of courage on their part. Because we always want to give them what they want. And that's not always what they need. But he knew what we needed. We needed to know about our sins. We needed to understand that sin will separate us from him eternally. We needed to understand that with sin, it'll destroy us. It has done such harm in my life. But I'm thankful that just like cutting myself, it may leave a scar, but it's gone. And it's healed. That with God, it's gone. It's forgotten. He'll never bring it up to me again. I don't have to worry about him reminding me when I get there. Well, Abe, you remember what you did back when? Because he said, I forgive you because I gave you the perfect sacrifice for sin. How many of us would give up our only begotten Son for the sins of someone else? But he's trying to tell us how much he loves us and how much sin, how horrible sin is, and we better get it out of our lives. We have no excuse for sin. So how do we get rid of it? Well, we just do what he says. We go through something very similar to what Christ did. Death, burial, and resurrection. He uses that to show us how simple this is. Dead in sin and to sin. What do you do with something dead? You bury it. How do we bury that? In waters of baptism so that we can arise a new creation. But we have to stay a new creation. That's difficult. We have to stay in Him. And I'm constantly asking God for my forgiveness, but sometimes we want others to pray for us. If you have any needs, we'd be glad to assist you. Would you please stand?